Beautiful as always, choir. Thank you, and Walter and Matt. Nobody took two apples from Toby or Lily, did you? You're going to feel really guilty if you did for this sermon. Week two of our journey through Lent and the seven deadly sins. Last week, pride, the greatest against love. This morning, greed, the next greatest offense against love. I want to begin this morning with words that were written by Khalil Gibran in his book, The Prophet. Would that I could gather your possessions into my hand and like a sower scatter them in the forest and the meadow. Would the valleys were your streets and the green paths your alleys, that you might seek one another through vineyards and come with the fragrance of the earth in your garments. But these things are not to be. In their fear, your forebears gathered you too near together and filled your houses with too many belongings that glitter like gold. And tell me, people of Peewee Valley, what have you in these houses? And what is it you guard with fastened doors? Have you peace, the quiet urge that reveals your power? Have you remembrances, the glimmering arches that span the summits of the mind? Have you beauty that leads the heart from things fashioned of wood and stone to the holy mountain? Tell me, have you these in your houses? Or have you only comfort and the lust for comfort? That stealthy thing that enters your house as a guest and then becomes a host and then a master. Pray with me. Gracious God, we do pause to pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable in your sight this morning, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I saw a few nods. I think you all heard what we're moving toward. It's week two of our journey through Lent and these seven deadly sins last week. Pride, the greatest offense against love, according to Pope Gregory the Great. I had to smile, to chuckle a little bit. Last week, Mike Yelton pointed out to me that we should find it ironic that pride would be the greatest offense against love for a pope known as the Great. Maybe this next deadly sin spoke to him in particular as well, for it is the next greatest sin against love, greed. Last week I suggested that pride, the excessive belief in our own abilities, actually develops more insidiously from too little self-esteem, not from too much. We doubt our own value. We want others to affirm us. So we inflate our ego and we trumpet our worthiness. What we do most of the time is to try to demonstrate our value to other people. Likewise, our craving to acquire and possess things that is never quite satisfied, greed, finds its origins in our own feelings of deficiency. Our fixation on what we lack turns our attention away from what we have. So we're always feeling like we're scraping by. And then, of course, the gathering begins, the storing up, the hoarding. Listen for the word of God from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, beginning with verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" So I want to stop there for just a moment, these first two verses of this 12th chapter of Luke. Right out of the gate in our scripture reading this morning, we're reading about someone who's trying to acquire something. He won't be the main focus of the parable that will follow here in just a moment, but still, He wants more than what he has. We can't be sure if this request is greedy, really, a craving from this person to possess something that he or she, perhaps, but most likely he, will never be satisfied with. Back in the first verse of chapter 12, Luke informs us that Jesus is speaking to a crowd of thousands, so many that they're trampling each other. And out of that crowd, this unnamed individual in verse 13 comes, interrupts Jesus with a demand of his own. What he wants is to divide the inheritance from his father with his brother equally. You see, according to Judaic inheritance practices, the older brother would receive two-thirds of the estate, while the younger brother only one-third. This individual, almost certainly the younger brother, wants Jesus to help him possess what he believes is his rightful possession. He's been listening to Jesus, part of the crowd. And apparently he believes Jesus to be someone who has an attitude about those with abundant resources. Again, it's not clear whether this younger brother is greedy or just concerned with getting his fair share. But knowing ourselves as we do, the fulfillment of this request will most likely not satisfy the young man's desires for long. In any case, Jesus does not engage. He doesn't bite. He doesn't respond to this wish. He makes it clear that he's not a mediator of family inheritance disputes. But suspecting the ulterior motives of this one, he turns back to the crowd and issues an emphatic warning to them. Jesus said to them, the crowd, take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, what should I do, for I have no place to store my crops? Then he said this, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, before I launch into how terrible this rich man is, how greedy he's become, how unlike him we should be, let me acknowledge that this is a difficult set of verses for us to honestly get our heads around. You and I will take every opportunity and try every possibility we have to distance ourselves from this week's deadly sin. In this room, with this focus, in this moment, we know how we're supposed to feel and we know what we're supposed to do. But if we're honest, maybe later this afternoon when we're away from one another, when we're not in this sanctuary, when we're thinking this parable over some more, we'll start backward some, siding with the rich man, identifying with him even. What is so wrong with storing up an overrun of crops? Frugal-minded people have long stashed excess food and supplies in silos and pantries and on basement shelves. They've saved for rainy days. They've squirreled away for retirement, even tucked dollar bills under mattresses. Isn't it wise for us to hedge against future uncertainty? And later this afternoon, if you're really on the ball, you'll start thinking about one of our Old Testament patriarchs. Joseph had new silos built to store up a whole lot of overrun after interpreting Pharaoh's dreams to mean 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And you'd be right. We would be right. Saving for future material needs is one component of the proper stewardship of God's gifts to us. However, appropriate concern for the future is a balanced concern. It is balanced between our own well-being and a sincere concern for our neighbor, for the other. Our needs must be in balance with the poor and the marginalized, with those who have little or no access to the world's wealth or even to the basic needs of survival. The rich man in our morning's parable demonstrates no concern whatsoever for the other, the alien, the widow, the orphan of Old Testament law. Go back and look at these verses later this afternoon as you start to slide backward and side with that rich man. Notice how many times the pronouns I, me, and my dominate this story, particularly in the middle three verses. There is concern here only for himself, not for his neighbors, not for those who have no land to produce their own crops. And as a quick reminder here about the parallel with Joseph and his building and storing in the book of Genesis, after discerning the times, the present and the future, Joseph did what he did for the benefit of all those who were and who would be in need. Now, our rich man this morning is no Joseph. With all of this excess at the center of his life, our rich man plunges into the trap of idolatry. Fool, he is called by God on the lips of Jesus. And that's really not a criticism here from Jesus or the writer of Luke, so much as it's simply a vivid description of the man and the situation he's in. He's foolish. And at the end of the parable, the rich man's life comes to an end quickly. We can't avoid it. Young or old. But once again, you're seeking an opportunity later in the day to go back to your old ways. It's not going to happen to me. That's not going to happen to us. We aren't going to die this very night. I mean, odds are greatly, tremendously in our favor that this isn't going to happen to us so soon. We've had our checkups. We take our medications. We're eating right and we're exercising. But here's the thing. If we are craving to acquire and possess things that will never quite satisfy us, if we are fixated on what we lack and are turning our attention away from what we have, if we are gathering, storing up, and hoarding to ourselves in any way, then we are already dead. We have died to the life that is ours through the love of God in Jesus Christ. I'll go a step further by saying that if all or any of that is true in our lives now, there will be no Easter for us. Greed. Enough is enough. How do you distance yourself from this deadly sin? We talked about some of these issues earlier in our Thoughtful Christian class. I reassure myself that, well, other people have larger incomes and bigger homes than I do, fancier cars. I just want to be comfortable and provide for my children. Perhaps you point out that it's not possessing things or even desiring them that is the problem. It's loving things. So you insist you're maintaining a detachment from the stuff that you have. Or here's one we talked about and know is used a lot by religious people like us. We sanctify our accumulation by attributing it to God. As if our wealth fell from heaven with no relation whatsoever to our social, economic, or cultural inheritances. We do distance ourselves from this deadly sin. Try as we might, though, greed is not so easily dismissed. It's more than just a craving for material goods. Greed encompasses all of these intangible things in our lives too: our honor, our knowledge, our authority, our power. We can never get enough once the acquisitions start. Because greed, you see, is finally a quest for security and for esteem, for mastery and for control, for all those things we imagine will aid us in attaining security. And ultimately, it is a spiritual problem. It's a lack of trust in God. And if that word God gives you problems, call it love. It's a lack of trust in love. It's a lack of trust in the other, in one another, in your neighbor, in the person sitting right next to you this morning. And if you think that it's simply your problem, you'd be wrong about that too. The economic realities in the first century world of the rich man in our parable are no different from the realities we face today. Insatiable greediness has communal implications. If one person becomes richer and richer, it means others are becoming poorer and poorer. I know, we don't even have to wait till this afternoon to start distancing ourselves from that. Money, we say, is not a zero-sum game. We can share the wealth. We'll all be content. But when in the history of the world has this theory ever been practically successful? No matter how close we have come or how close we will come, any sharing of the world's wealth only begins after those silos are full, after a few other silos have been built, after they too have been filled. And by then we have all died, if only a little. Being rich toward God doesn't trickle down, it flows out. Being rich toward God means using our resources for the benefit of our neighbors in need. It includes intentionally listening to Jesus' teachings through parables like this one of the rich fool and following Christ's way. It involves trusting that our needs have been and will be taken care of. This is who we were created to be and what we were created to do. Khalil Gibran, whose words began this message, puts it this way: we are children of space, restless in rest. We shall not be trapped or tamed, made to live in tombs created by the dead for the living. Our houses shall not hold our secret, nor shelter our longing, for that which is boundless in us abides in a mansion in the sky, whose windows are the songs of generosity. Where is the greed? Right here at Pee Wee Valley Presbyterian. Greed in our personal lives, at our places of work, or in our families, or right here when we are gathered in Christ's name. How is that greed keeping us from offering ourselves, from seeing the truth, from connecting to those who need to experience the love of our God the most? Where is the greed in your life that keeps you from being all you were created by God to be, and that keeps others from doing the same? What does it mean to be rich before God? More questions for Lent, and our journey continues. We continue to seek our God, our faithful God, a fountain ever flowing. When we acknowledge the greed and find ourselves sufficient in love, just as we are, we'll make it to Easter again. May it be so. Amen.